So Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Lord, as we come to your word, open our hearts and our eyes and our understanding. Help us to grapple with the events that are going to take place in the future at the end. Help us to find our comfort in the fact that you are victorious, in the fact that no enemy will be allowed to prevail over you, and rather your purposes will stand for all eternity. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as we look at this, we see that we're seeing the fulfillment of what really began before creation. When John the Baptist came, he came with a very simple message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't, shockingly enough, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or here's a way that you can be happy, or here's a way that you can be healthy. It was a call to repentance. Surely Jesus would have had a different message, except he didn't. When Jesus had been baptized and had been tempted, he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And our understanding of the Gospels is not that he did that once or twice and then moved on to more important things, but that this was always the foundation, that this was always what he was calling people to do. It's given to us in such a way that we don't need to have it every single time he opens his mouth, but it's always the purpose that he has. God is going to judge the wicked one day. As Jesus' ministry carried on, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing people and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, which is a sign of his power over wickedness and over evil. The heart of his message is the gospel of the kingdom, and the heart of the gospel of the kingdom is you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus even said that the gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So even after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, this gospel of the kingdom that calls sinners to repent and believe the gospel is the foundation of the church's message. With Jesus' resurrection comes absolute authority over all creation. We understand, of course, that Jesus' death was not a symbolic death. It was an actual death, and it actually achieved things for his people. His resurrection was not symbolic. It actually achieved things. In 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul talks about the resurrection, he talks about Jesus having died and been raised from the dead, and then says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that Jesus is not put into subjection under himself. When all things have been subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things into subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So I'm sure in the Greek text you don't have this constant repetition that kind of gets confusing. So here's that in a nutshell. God has put Jesus at the head of all things. And during this time, everything is being placed and filed under Christ. That's what Ephesians 1 talks about in the summing up of all things in Christ, the reconciling of all things in Him. Not necessarily saving everything, but bringing everything back into order under the head who is Christ. And when that has been accomplished, Jesus Himself is going to turn around, offer that to the Father, and subject Himself to the Father, so that God may be all in all. Everything is being brought back into perfect peace and harmony then with the Lord. Everything that exists will be filed, is the only way that I can think of it at this very moment. But it's being filed in the proper place, in the proper order of things. Everything that exists will stand in that. His enemies and all the wicked, all that is wicked and polluted will be identified and dealt with. His people will be brought into an eternally peaceful, secure, worshipful, glorious state with Him. And that's what we come to in Revelation 27 through 15. We're going to see the end of Satan and his rebellion, the end of the demonic realm. We're going to see the end of creation. We're going to see the end of the wicked, and we're going to see the end of judgment itself in the midst of everything else. So the end of Satan, we see that in verses 7 through 10, where Satan is released from prison. I just want to emphasize he doesn't escape. He doesn't break out. He doesn't bribe his way out. He's released. He's not released because of the mercy of God toward him, because God was looking at his mortal enemy and, well, not mortal because God's immortal. God was looking at his enemy and saying, oh, I feel sorry for him. I'll let him back out. He releases Satan for a purpose. Satan was an instrument in the hands of God to tempt Adam and Eve and to bring about the fall of mankind, so that through their fall, God's righteousness and justice and his grace and mercy would both be clearly seen. Satan is an instrument in the hands of God to tempt the Lord Jesus during his temptation. See, God the Father knew who Jesus was, and Jesus knew who he was, and the Holy Spirit knew who he was. We didn't know who he was. We didn't know the perfection of his life and the holiness of his life. And so God says to Satan, do your worst. In fact, he'll fast for 40 days and 40 nights before, so that he's in a weakened state. Maybe the weakest Jesus was, other than his own crucifixion. And with all of that, Jesus faces that terrible temptation, and he resists it every bit of the way, shows himself to be the perfect holy Son of God, the flawless sacrifice for our sin. At the end of time, then, in the first couple of verses of Revelation 20, we see that Satan is seized, chained, confined in the pit, which is shut and sealed. He is shut away for the 1,000 years that Jesus reigns in the millennial kingdom. But then he is released, and he's released for the purpose of leading one last rebellion to reveal sin for what it is, which is an utterly senseless rejection of God's holiness and grace and provision. It makes no sense to me that anyone would fall for this temptation. I understand temptations in this world, in this life. I really do. We just live in a constant state of trouble and temptation. But we understand that when the tribulation is over, when Jesus comes at the second coming, when Satan, which stands for the entire satanic realm, is bound and confined, when you just think about the kinds of things that are said about the millennial kingdom, there's no infant mortality rate. People live so long that if they die at the age of 100, their neighbors think that they were cursed by God. There's absolute justice. There is no war. There is peace on earth. There will be a single language established among all people. It will be a time of unparalleled prosperity and productivity and righteousness and harmony on the earth. The covenant promises to Israel are fulfilled, and Israel takes her role not only as a leader, but as a servant of the nations. Jesus himself is reigning in Jerusalem, reigning over the earth. His resurrected saints all of his church, all of the Old Testament saints, all of the tribulation saints who are now raised, glorified, perfect, flawless, sinless, eternal, are with him. And for 1,000 years, the closest thing to heaven on earth that will ever exist is in place. And Satan is not allowed to mess up anything. If people die primarily of old age. There's still sin. People will still sin. They still need to come to Jesus in faith and believe and be born again. And then at their death, they have their promise and their hope of resurrection, just as we do. But they live in a place where there is no satanic, demonic activity. They live in a place where war is not allowed. They live in a place of unparalleled peace. We can't understand that. No wonder we can't understand heaven. We can't understand this. And after 1,000 years, and as I play around with the math and do things like that, the population growth rate over the last century or two has been about 1.15 or 1.2%. So every year the world's population increases by 1% and a little bit of a percent. If just 75 million people enter the tribulation period, which would be 1% of those who start the tribulation. I'm sorry. If 75 million start the millennial kingdom, if 99% of the people on earth die during the tribulation, in 1,000 years, at just 1% growth rate, there could be over 1 trillion people on the earth. Satan is released to be the instrument of God to reveal the human sin that still remains, and he manages to tempt the nations from the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog are there as references to Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Gog is the prince of Magog, who is a terrible enemy of Israel and has to be held off with divine power. Only now it's not one nation, now it's every nation. And Satan manages to convince so many people in the world, you can defeat God. You have enough numbers now that you can go surround Jerusalem and the camp of the saints in Jerusalem and overthrow the Lamb. They go to that broad plain, but they never even get the opportunity. Fire comes down out of heaven and destroys those armies, simply consumes them. Satan is grabbed and thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever. Eternal condemnation. As always, the devil lies. You can defeat Jesus is as true as you can be like God. And his powers of manipulation are so significant that he deceives many. But when he is thrown into the lake of fire, he's done. He and his realm, he and his demons, he and his influence are done. And they're done for eternity, never to reappear. There is no escape. There's no coming out of the lake of fire. Nobody emerges from that place. The end of Satan. That's a good end. And I skipped a bunch of slides. I apologize. I didn't skip any slides. I don't apologize. Then we have the great white throne in verse 11. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." This is a picture of Jesus himself. God is the one who's going to be the judge. Jesus says in John chapter 5, for instance, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man." We have Jesus at the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is the one seated on the throne. He is the Lamb seated on the throne. It's a marvelous picture that the Savior becomes the judge. Consider just for a second here that Satan and his demons don't go through any sort of revealing judgment. They are simply captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Fallen humanity is taken through a judgment process. But before that judgment process can take place, creation comes to an end. And by that I mean physical creation. The earth and the sky, or the earth and the heavens is the word in the the Greek language. The English or the Greek word for earth here is the stuff we stand on. It's what we get the word geo from, geology. So it doesn't mean the world. It doesn't say the world ends. It means the planet ends. And there's a fulfillment of what Peter says. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The most powerful destructive force we know is to cause atoms to let go of each other. That's what a nuclear bomb does. It's this material that's already right on the verge of letting go anyway. And so we dropped 164 kilograms of fissionable material on Hiroshima. 164 kilograms. Less than 1 kilogram actually fizzed. It's fission. I don't know what the past tense of that would. Only less than one kilogram fissioned. Less than 1% of what was dropped fissioned. And the energy released was the equivalent of 16,000 tons of TNT. Less than 1 kilogram. That's the weight of my Bible a little bit more. Probably the weight of Demetrius' Bible. He's got a mule choking Bible over there. Mine will kill a small dog, but his will kill a mule. That amount of energy released was the equivalent of 16,000 tons. And that was a small bomb. That was a small bomb. In the 50s and 60s, they stopped talking about kiloton bombs and they started talking about megaton bombs. So now millions of tons instead of thousands of tons equivalent energy. What will it be like when whatever the Lord does to cause it, the earth and everything within the vault of the universe lets go at one time? Burned up, dissolved, exposed, passing away with a roar. Other versions talk about fervent heat. And this is just a precursor to the end of the wicked, to the great white throne judgment. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books are opened. These are the wicked dead going back to the time of the fall. On. This is not believers. Believers are resurrected at this point. The one thing that I think could be is millennial believers. Those believers who died during the millennium, we don't see a point where they're resurrected, and we have a reference in this passage to the book of life. And so there's perhaps God will, to demonstrate the difference between his people and the wicked, millennial saints will be brought before the Lord there. I don't know. But it says the dead are brought. At the rapture, those who are alive in Christ are caught up and transformed. Those who are dead are resurrected. They're brought to life. At the end of the tribulation, Daniel 12:1 says that Israel will be resurrected. And Revelation 24 says that the tribulation saints are raised at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. Well, raised is not dead. So who's primarily brought here are the wicked. We need to understand that the basis of judgment is the works that people have done. Books are opened, plural. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. So there's not an accusation that people lied and they'll be punished because they were liars. Every lie will be laid out. Every sin will be laid out in detail. There are not enough good works to overcome this because this is the book of charges. And it doesn't matter how many good things you've done, if there are charges in there, the charges have to be answered. So there's no negotiation. There's no pleading down something. This is simply judgment as people want to be judged, right? I just want people to take me as I am. Well, Jesus is going to. It's not going to go well. Jesus says in Luke chapter 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. This can be good, but this can be bad. All the secret thoughts, all the secret intents, every person must answer for his or her own actions and life. The truth will be revealed. Nothing will be glossed over. And amazingly, Jesus says people are going to argue with him. They're going to say, Lord, this is a mistake. See, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. And Jesus says in the next verse, I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. Their books were filled with sinful deeds, and they managed to persuade themselves that they prophesied and cast out demons and did mighty works in his name. Not to put too fine a point on it, when we look at the Gospels, when we look at Scripture and we see actual prophecy and actual casting out demons and actual miracles, we would look at that and say, wait a second. You mean people are going to be actually casting out demons in the roar and throwing in the fire and are healing terrible diseases, healing brain cancer, healing somebody who's an amputee? When the guy comes into the temple with one hand withered and Jesus straightens the hand, that's not very far from somebody who's had a hand amputated just getting one back. The man who was born blind can suddenly see. God doesn't have a problem replacing all that. But we know that people are making claims of these very things today that are absolutely false. Absolutely false. Do you know that there's cell phone video of that truck attack on the London Bridge? Or that bridge in London? You know that there's cell phone video. How do you know that? Because there are people around and people have cell phones and somebody in that group is filming something, because that's what we do. So where are the resurrections? Where are the people getting legs back? They're not there. They're not there. It's because the vast majority, in fact, I would say virtually everything that happens in an arena is false. It's not real. You can look at them and know that it's not real. But they're so self-deceived, they're just going to say, wait, we did this. And Jesus is going to say, doesn't matter what you think you did. I don't know you. I don't know you. Heaven is a place that I have built for my people. See, I told them I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I'm done preparing it, I'll come back and I'll take you to myself. I don't know you. But Lord, okay, have it your way. We'll look in my address book. We'll look in the book of life. Single book of life, multiple book of works, multiple book of deeds. Because every single deed is addressed. Every single word, every single action has to be addressed. Single book of life. Why? Because all it has in it is names. It's the roll of heaven. It's the address book of heaven. It's Jesus' contact book. He's just going to say, let's see. How'd you spell your name? You sure? Don't see it. I don't know you. And of course, he doesn't have to look in the book. He knows who's in the book. Well, how is it possible that any sinner could ever enter heaven if God is going to take every sinful act and thought and deed into account and exact a just punishment? It's not possible for us to enter heaven. It's not possible for us to enter heaven, but we can be brought there. We're judged according to our works. We're saved according to his work. And part of the idea of repentance, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, confessing your sin before the Lord, believing in Jesus, calling on him as Savior, is saying, I acknowledge that there are multiple volumes of the shelf of my life with my sins. And I can't do anything about that. And Jesus says, I've got your name right here. And interestingly enough, twice in Revelation, in 13:8, written before the foundation of the world, in 17:8, written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Every name in those books, every name in the book of life has been there since before creation. He didn't get a blank book and fill it in as people went and erase it. Make sure you do it in pencil because you got erasers. It's pre-printed. It's written in ink. It's written in his blood. Because he knew. He knew. Now, you know that I believe in the sovereignty of God and in election and predestination. Whatever your view is on that doesn't really matter because he still knows. So nobody's name will ever be removed because he would know not to put it in the first place. We're in the book of life. At that final judgment, anybody whose name is not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, if millennial saints happen to be standing there as a means of comparison, this is what that would mean to me. Those millennial saints stand just as condemned by their deeds. And Jesus shows all of the wicked on the day of judgment, believers, faithful ones, those who I have saved are no different from you. It's nothing in them. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses says to the children of Israel, when you go into the land, don't get cocky. It's not because of your righteousness or your goodness or your faithfulness that you're here. It's because of God that you're here. Because you're he keeps repeating it, you are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. If it was going to be based on your actions, none of you would be here. You're here because I have brought you here. Those whose names are in the book of life, regardless of how many pages they fill in those books, are brought to heaven. And maybe you could even make the case that the Lord finds your name in those books. And all of those pages have been erased by the blood of Christ. All of that red ink of sin has been washed white because of what he did. We come then to the end of judgment itself. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The sea has given up its dead, by the way. Verse 13, which could simply mean that in the first century in the ancient world, to be lost at sea, to lose somebody at sea, was the most complete way that you could lose somebody. Probably very few recovery from drownings or ship sinkings or accidents. But I just think with that, there would be relatively few people who died at sea. Most people were dying on land because that's where most people are all the time. So I think that maybe the sea gave up the dead who were in it is a reference to the great flood. To make the point that the great flood was not the final judgment. It was simply the way that God removed you from the surface of the earth, and they've been in Hades, Sheol. They've been in that waiting place, and now they stand there for judgment. They have been judged. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Why is this important? Because death is the punishment for sin. And Hades is the holding place for sinners who die and are awaiting judgment. If death is thrown into the lake of fire, it's because death is no longer needed as a punishment, because sin is gone. If Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, it's because it's been emptied out, all the wicked have been judged, and because there will be no sin in the future, and so no one will die, and so there's no need for a waiting room. You can just tear down that space and repurpose it, do something else with it, because there's no need for it. Amazing to think of the end of judgment. The end of judgment. The end of guilt. The end of shame. The end of the fear of judgment. Remember when you were a kid and you did that thing and you weren't supposed to do that thing? And your mom and dad had said, don't do that thing. And you did that thing anyway. And mom and dad still don't know that you did that thing. And you don't really want to talk about doing that thing. See, everybody's smiling. Except him. Because he's still going, no, 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 it's okay. But he's like, you know, I'm still doing that thing. So it's just, you get old and you feel guilty. My mom is old enough to be your great-grandmother, and she feels guilty. There's stuff her parents died not knowing. I love my mom and dad, but I'm glad they're gone because they'd find that out. And then there's none of that. There's no fear of getting caught. There's no fear of judgment. What an awesome thing. I heard a story about a guy. He was driving through an intersection, and he saw a traffic light, one of the cameras thing up there, and he was just doing the exact speed limit, and it flashed. And he thought, oh, it's off. So he went around and kept doing it. A week later, he got 6 tickets for not wearing a seatbelt. No guilt. No fear of getting caught because there's nothing to get caught for because sin is gone. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a world where there's no sin? Can you imagine you without sin? Can you imagine you without any temptation? Not having to think, what's the right thing to do here? One of the most common questions I get asked as a pastor is, what's the right thing to do? Here's this really complicated situation. I don't know what to do. No complications left because there's no flesh left, because there's no sin left. The promise that we'll see in a couple of weeks when we come back to Revelation is he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be crying or mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no pain. All of those results of sin are gone. Because sin is gone, because the cause is gone. This is our future. This is our hope. This is what we ought to be longing for. Maybe you've heard it said, I've heard it said that for people who are destined for hell, earth is heaven. And for people who are destined for heaven, earth is hell. And we think about Donna Westerhaus. Maybe she's on her way back now, but in Fargo with her sister who's dying, who's on hospice, who could go at any time, saying goodbye repeatedly, and the grief that she's dealing with for that. We think about the family members that we have who suffer, sometimes because of illness and disease and accidents, sometimes because they're foolish. We think about the people that we know and the world in which we live. And it can simply overwhelm us. So we need to remember what Paul said. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What we go through here is a momentary light affliction, he says. Now, in the moment, in the center of it, when it's falling on you, when you're weighed down by it, it's not a momentary light affliction. It feels like it's inescapable. When we sold our house in Southern California, I'd become a pastor, and we were painting, and I had one of those folding ladder things that has 3 joints in it so you can make a scaffolding. And then I had two 2x12s. And I put the 2x12s up on the scaffolding thing so that I could clean off the upper part of the garage so we could paint. And because I don't think about these things ahead of time, and because I like things even, I put the 2 2x12s centered. Well, there is no center rung. There's just a gap. And so I'm coming along and I'm cleaning, and I stepped in the gap and the boards did this and then lodged around my ankle. So I'm caught like this. I'm hanging on the garage and I'm pulling, and pulling hurts because they're heavy. They're 10 feet long. They're really digging into my ankle. And then I thought, I need to push down more. Now I'm caught above my knee. But if I put weight on this board with my knee, it's slicing into my leg. And so I've got my leg underneath the board. And all I could think was, dear God, please don't let anybody see this. Then I thought, what I need to do is reach down and pull that board out. See, physics. And I started to pull that board out, and it was a thing. It was a thing. The suffering that I experienced there was one of the most trapped. I was laughing on the inside and dying on the outside because I felt more trapped than I'd ever felt in my life. But it's momentary light affliction. It's not to be compared with what's to come. How do we as Christians survive these terrible events that we endure in our families and with our friendships and our own lives? It's not because we have some secret that makes it good here. It's because we're looking at a future that will never be taken from us. Satan will be ended. The fallen creation will be ended. Wickedness will be ended. Judgment itself will be ended. And then it's in the next chapter that we enter into heaven, so we don't even bring the stink of that stuff with us. That's our hope. Father, we thank you for your love for us and for your word. We thank you that you have a future for us that is something that is beyond our comprehension. We simply cannot fathom what it means to know you that way, to be free of sin, to be free of guilt, to be in perfect harmony with you and with one another. We literally cannot comprehend what that will be like. We look forward to it so much. Please help us set our sights on that moment when you bring all things into their right place in Christ. And when we stand with you without fear, without guilt, without shame, brought there by your love, by your sacrifice. Lord, fill our hearts with this good news, with this gospel, and fill our mouths with this gospel, so that as we encounter people, as we do on a constant basis, who need to hear the gospel, we have something to tell them that goes beyond you can be happy or fulfilled, and goes to an eternity of peace and joy with you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' holy name, amen.